Okay, well, a few weeks ago, or a couple of weeks ago, the World Cup winning footballer Bobby Charlton, he died. And hearing about his life, it was clear that something had shaped him deeply. And that was his experience of the Munich air disaster in 1958. Many of his Manchester United teammates were killed, but he survived. And he said this. He said, "Yes, it still touches me every day. Sometimes it fills me with a terrible regret and sadness and guilt that I survived, walked away and found so much." You think to yourself, why should it be me? There again, I was just lucky. I happened to sit in the right place. And he's not alone in the way that he speaks. So many other survivors of disasters speak in a similar way. People who have been through maybe earthquakes or bombings or storms. I noticed this week in some of the pictures from the storms, there's this picture of a tree branch that had crashed through someone's roof and sort of landed on top of their bed. And the guy that was sleeping there had got up a couple of minutes earlier. And you think, how do you explain this? Luck? Fate? Physics? Events just happen according to the laws of physics. There's no purpose, no plan. And of course, it's not just disasters, is it? How did you end up being born to your parents? That wasn't something in your control. How is it that you are here this morning? How is it that you're here in Gravesend and not, say, in Gaza? There's all sorts of things about our life that are nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our choices, totally outside our control. And what of something much bigger, actually? If you're a Christian today, why is that? By that I mean, if you're someone who doesn't just have life, but has eternal life, who knows Jesus Christ as your Saviour, that your sins have been forgiven, how is it that that has come about? Well, it's not an accident of birth. It's not about anything in you. It's because you've been chosen by God. That's what we're looking at this morning. And in some ways, yes, this is a difficult teaching. I think this will stretch us this morning. But I want us to see how this ultimately should move our hearts. There is something beautiful about this teaching. And it's part of this sort of shocking love story that we've started looking at, where Jesus is the bridegroom. And it's shocking because he chooses an adulterous wife, just like we've seen in the prophet Hosea in those Bible studies. And 2 weeks ago, we saw it isn't simply adultery. This bride is reluctant, as a bit of an understatement. In other words, she doesn't want this perfect husband that is found in Jesus. In those words of John 3, we are people who love darkness, not light. Not the light and purity and truth of Jesus. Or to put it another way, saying something that is actually deeply countercultural, it is not simply that we do wrong things. Our desires are wrong. What you desire is not a source of pride in both senses. And that radical sinfulness is something that is true of every single one of us. It leaves us condemned, enslaved, alone, and dead in sin. So that we end up rejecting the only person who can help us, which is Jesus. That's the tragedy of our situation. The one person who can help us is the one person we turn away from. We are a bit like someone in the water who is unconscious and drowning. If you throw a life jacket to a person in that situation, it's not going to help them. They can't see it. They can't put it on. The only way for them to be rescued is for someone to go in after them in the water and pull them out. And that is exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't throw us a life raft. He comes in and rescues. He doesn't wait for that unconscious drowning person to ask for help. He decides to rescue his bride. That is the doctrine that has this name, unconditional election. And it's the answer to this problem of the deadness of our sin, of our deadness in sin. And for that reason, it is very good news. And that's our focus this morning. But just to emphasize, it is part of a sort of bigger package. These messages hang together. You can't sort of do everything all at once. And what we're saying this morning only makes sense in the light of the depth of understanding the depth of our problem. And it's only the first step of how God saves his bride. We're going to come to other things in weeks to come. There's more to be said, but this is where it begins. And as ever, we understand this by looking at Jesus, listening to Jesus. It is a loving choice. When people often hear this word or this doctrine of election or predestination, they see it as something cold, mechanical, impersonal, fatalistic. Well, if you think that, you've clearly never read the Bible, because it's always an expression of love. We see it here, stuffed full in John 17, these hours before the crucifixion. Jesus spends the evening reassuring the disciples. You know, they're not the ones going to the cross. You'd have thought Jesus is the one that needs some help and reassurance at this point. But no, his focus is on them, and he's praying for them and for us. You know, didn't Jesus have better things to do hours before his crucifixion than to be thinking about us? Well, apparently not. That is his heart. There's nothing mechanical or cold about that. And we find in this chapter, he keeps saying, verse 2, might give eternal life to all those you have given me. Verse 6, revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. Earlier to the disciples, he said this, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. These are the people the Father has given to the Son. And he distinguishes them from the world. It's not just people in general. These are particular people that have been chosen. And you think, well, is it just the disciples? Well, then in verse 24, he's talking about those that you have given me, where he's talking about the people that are to come. People that can include us. And he says there in verse 24, and to see my, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is something that rests in love that was there even before the world was made. Which is something we find echoed in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He talks there, for he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. This is something personal. Jesus has particular people in view as he goes to the cross. He talks about knowing his sheep by name. He chooses specific individuals, not some impersonal crowd. God is not like a sort of celebrity shouting out to a crowd, I love you all. That's pretty meaningless, isn't it? That celebrity doesn't really know any of the people in the crowd. You know, some love needs to be personal. It needs to be particular. If I were to say to Hannah that I loved all women equally, she would not be impressed at my commitment to equality, because some love needs to be special, to be exclusive, to truly be love. And this isn't simply some sort of random choice. Again, you know, a spouse is not going to be impressed if you say, well, I threw a dice and your number came up, you know, you're the one. Doesn't quite work, does it? This love is not something impersonal. It's a love that involves choice. So if it's not random, how is this choice made? Well, the key thing is that it's nothing to do with me, nothing to do with you. It's unconditional election. In other words, there's nothing about me that determines God's choice. Paul talks there about it being according to his pleasure and will. It's something that's bound up in God himself. And here, really, the sort of human analogy breaks down, because usually our love involves some sort of self-interest somewhere. You know, she makes me feel special. You know, he cares for me. Well, God gains nothing from choosing us. We don't sort of add anything to God. God doesn't think, oh, I'm just so delighted to have you on my side or something. You know, we don't add anything to God. So there's nothing in us that makes this choice. And it isn't simply that God foresees faith in us. Sometimes people use this verse in Romans 8, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. If it was simply foreseeing, it would mean it's about our choice, not his. You know, there's no love in that, is there? You know, well, if they choose me, I guess I'll love them. You know, all that, you know, think of a wedding anniversary card, you know. You chose me, so I guess, I guess I'm stuck with you now. Yeah, I guess that's just how it works, you know. That's a very passive love. No, this is God foreknowing a person. It's not foreseeing. It's about knowing a person in the deepest way. And it's a choice, as I say, that lies in God, not in some reason in us. And we can unpack that a little bit more, because when Jesus keeps saying this, these people that you have given me, he's praying to his Father. He is saying that these people are a gift of the Father to the Son. That's quite incredible. In other words, your salvation does not begin with God's love to you. It's humbling, isn't it? It begins with the Father's love for his Son. And in fact, what is salvation? It is more than simply forgiveness of sin. It is God wanting others to share in the relationship that is found, that the Son enjoys with the Father. That's what we read there at the end of chapter 17. These are incredible words. I've made you known to them and will continue to make them known in order that the love you have for me, so the love that the Father has for the Son, may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. To be loved by God as the Father loves the Son. That is quite some love story. There's no love like that anywhere else. I don't know what your experience has been of love, but this is different. This is beautiful. This is perfect. And if you don't like this idea of election, you have a problem, because Jesus is the elect one. He is, to coin a phrase, the chosen. Netflix got their there's a lot of theology in television, okay? Netflix got their theology right in that name. The Messiah can mean the chosen one. At the Transfiguration, the Father calls out this. He says, "This is my Son whom I have chosen." God has always worked through his chosen person. There's nothing odd about that. God chose Abraham out of all the other idolaters around at the time. He chose David as king of Israel. And both of them point forward to Christ, the chosen, the one who will save through his death and resurrection. Remember in Ephesians 1, it is in him that we are chosen. It is through belonging to him. So when Christ is chosen, he is chosen with a family, with a bride included. And that's where we come in. Our chosenness rests in Jesus's chosenness. Quite incredible. So it's a loving choice. It's also a secure choice. God always achieves his purpose. Paul, in his first missionary journey, risky thing, you would think. And yet this is what it says at the end of that. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Isn't that incredible? God's purpose was fulfilled. There's a security in this. And it shouldn't really surprise us, because there's nothing sort of odd or anomalous about this doctrine of election. God is sovereign over everything. Back in Ephesians, it talks about, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the very things you do in your life, the good works you do, are ordained by God. Everything is. So in fact, it would be really odd if you said that somehow the sort of act of people turning to Christ or people being saved is some sort of exception to God's sovereignty. No, God is sovereign over everything. That's why Jesus prays. Prayer makes no sense if God is not in control, if God is not working out his purpose. You know, every time you pray for someone to be saved, you are assuming that God is sovereign over that. What's the point in praying to God to save someone if that's actually something that isn't in his power to do? It's down to the person. We pray it because it is God who saves. So God is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens outside his purpose, including evil. God is not guilty of evil, and yet God uses evil for his good purpose. And we see that graphically in this prayer of Jesus, where he talks in verse 12, where he says, "No one has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." He's talking there about Judas, one of the disciples. If ever there was an evil act, there's an evil act. Judas betraying Jesus Christ. And I notice how Jesus prays there. Jesus does not pray, "Houston, we have a problem. I've got a bit of a problem here with Judas. He's gone rogue. Can we try and find some sort of plan B and try and sort of rustle something up to sort this mess out?" That isn't how Jesus prays. He sees this as fulfillment of Scripture. The plan is fulfilled. And Judas, understand this, Judas freely chose to betray Jesus. Judas did what he wanted. That is why Judas is guilty of the most terrible sin. It is not that Judas was desperate to stay loyal to Jesus and he was sort of forced by God to sort of walk to the temple and to tell the high priest where Jesus was. No. He did what he wanted. So although he freely chose, he didn't choose freely. Because like all of us, he was someone dead in sin. He was trapped by his desire to reject Jesus. But God is sovereign over that. He uses Judas's betrayal as part of the chain of events that will take Jesus to the cross to accomplish the greatest good ever, the salvation of sinners. Do you see, God's plan can only be fulfilled if God is sovereign over everything. If he's not sovereign over everything, things can get messed up along the way. And he's sovereign even over Judas's actions here. How do you respond to that? Well, in the first place, we should be reassured. We may not fully understand this, but I'd much rather God was in control than us simply to be in the hand of fate or randomness or even physics. It's reassuring. a good God is in control. But it's also humbling. We are not God. There's a big gap between us and God. Do you realize that every atom of your body only exists because God wills it at this moment? You cannot exist independently. We love to think, you know, there's God there, there's me here, we can both sort of go about our separate things. Not at all. We are totally dependent upon him for everything. Think of it like this. None of us could make ourselves be born, could we? So why do we find it odd that it takes God to make us born again? What's the difference? But you might be thinking, well, does that make us robots? Are we part of some cosmic machine bound by fate? Not at all. That is, in fact, what you get when there isn't a God. You end up, that's the sort of world you're in. So if you don't like this and you think, well, let's get rid of God, I'm afraid that's what you're left with. You are a robot in a cosmic universe bound by fate. That's it. But because God is there, we discover that God is a God of love. As we've seen, this God, this love within God between the Father and the Son, that is what he wants shared with his people. That doesn't sound terribly robotic to me. That sounds like something very personal and real and dynamic. And that is guaranteed precisely because of who God is. You see, God sovereignly gives faith. God wins our hearts. Faith is a response to God's word. It is trust in a person. So what does Jesus say in this prayer? In verse 8, he says, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They believed that you sent me. In other words, they were told things. They were given a message, and they responded. It's the same thing in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Again, believe through hearing a message. Jesus doesn't say, well, there's no point me teaching the disciples because what they're going to do is going to happen anyway. That's not how Jesus works. He realizes his words are the very means that God will use to work in the disciples. In fact, it's a work of his Holy Spirit. We're going to come back to that in the fourth of these messages. But you get it here in what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He says, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. How? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He is talking here about real trust, a real decision. God won the heart of those Thessalonians. If you like, think of it like this. God woos us. That is the mark of true love. What do you do when you're trying to win someone's heart? You don't just sort of give up at the first sort of sign of difficulty. Maybe the person is a little reluctant. Well, you engineer ways to win them over, don't you? You show kindness, you win trust, you send messages, you maybe arrange your movements so that you can meet coincidentally. You know something about where they're going to be at different times, you sort of arrange yourself to be there or something. But that's a mark of love, isn't it? You're pursuing someone. And when you get to the wedding day and the bride says, I do, she doesn't have a sort of footnote saying, well, this is a terrible violation of my free will. No, she is now doing what she wants because her heart has been won over. You know, God is a lover, not a stalker. I've yet to meet a true Christian who says, you know, I was forced into this. I never wanted God to save me. I've been manipulated. Never ever heard that. I've heard all sorts of things. I've never heard that. Rather, what you hear is an incredible praise to God. Why me? Why has God been merciful to me? And that perhaps is where you're at here. You're asking that question, why? But I don't understand. Well, that's good, because I don't understand either. We're not meant to. Okay, this is a truth to rejoice in. It's not a maths problem to understand. But can we sort of unpack that a little bit? There's this whole idea of fairness, I think, that comes into our minds. We instinctively say, well, there's something about this that doesn't sound fair. But what is fairness? You know, was it fair that Bobby Charlton survived that crash? Well, it's a sort of stupid question, isn't it? Fairness is the wrong concept. That doesn't quite work for that situation. You know, is it fair that I was born in the UK rather than in some war zone or a refugee camp? It's not fair that I can't be the first man on the moon, or even the first woman for that matter. There's something about love that isn't fair, isn't there? I'm sorry to disappoint you, but Hannah can't be your wife because she's mine. I got there first. Okay, you can say, well, that's unfair. I got lucky, okay? Except lucky is the wrong word, anyway. Hopefully you get that. You know, when we're talking about choosing loving in this way, you know, fairness is the wrong question. And if the issue of fairness arises, it's actually in almost the opposite way. If God was fair, in other words, if he was like just, no one would be saved. Because we've got this problem that all of us are guilty. That's what we did 2 weeks ago. So we are under God's judgment, not because we're not elect, but because of the sin we willingly commit. God is sort of, there's a fairness there, if you like. You know, we are held to account for what we willingly do. So never think of it like this. Election is not that there's this sort of mass of humanity in this sort of neutral position and God sort of standing there saying, yeah, okay, I'll choose you and I'll reject you. This sort of arbitrary, cold decision. That's not what's going on at all. It's more like humanity being on death row. And these are people that killed your family. They're on death row. And you are saying, I'm going to show you mercy and forgiveness. That is more the picture. That is what God is doing. God is choosing to show mercy to people who do not deserve it. And fairness really is the wrong question, because we are not in a position to judge God. We are creatures, which for a start means we know very little. That makes it pretty hard to assess fairness. But we're also not simply just limited in that way. We are sinful. In other words, there is a sort of conflict of interest in any judgment we make. You know, it's like having a pharmaceutical company being on the drugs approval regulator. That doesn't quite work, does it? Because there's a conflict of interest. And there's a conflict of interest for us because we are sinners. And if you'll excuse the sort of slightly offensive analogy here, you know, sitting in judgment on God is a bit like putting Jimmy Savile in charge of safeguarding. That's the reality of the situation. We are in no position to question God. And actually, I'm glad about that, because isn't it better that God decides what's fair? It's hard enough in families, isn't it, trying to be fair? It's a nightmare. How on earth can you be properly fair to the different children and things? It's an awful thing to have to do. I'd far rather God sorts out fairness, the one who is full of mercy and grace, the one who is good. Let him sort out what is fair. And in what we don't understand that the mystery is in God. there's actually lots we don't understand. We don't understand the world that God has made. Wave particle duality. I told you you wouldn't understand. We don't understand free will. Talk to a philosopher. No one understands free will. You know, we talk about this thing about what about our free will? No one understands what it is. And we don't understand God. Do you understand the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? And how that is shared with us? Do you understand what it means for God to be eternal, never to have a beginning? There's nothing I understand about God, so why on earth should I think that I'm going to sort of properly understand all the ways God's election works? It's about his choice. But what I'm reassured by is, though I don't fully understand this, it is so much better than any of the alternatives. What if we were to say, well, everyone should be saved, universalism? Well, that doesn't quite work, because if you're objecting to election, if you're objecting to the idea of God working in people, how can you then like the idea of God making everyone a Christian? There's no freedom there. That doesn't solve any problems, does it? And the reality is, that is not true. Everyone is not saved. Judas was not saved. So how do you decide who is saved? How good you are, how much faith you naturally have, randomly. None of that is fair, is it? It's about the different opportunities you've had, the way you were born, all sorts of things. None of that. It'd be very unfair to do it on that basis. Whereas what we have in Jesus is the sort of best of all worlds. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. This is win-win. He's saying no one is missing. And he's saying this is open to all. We sang it in that hymn before the message. No sinner who comes seeking mercy today is ever by Jesus sent empty away. It's win-win. The gospel is inclusive. Because it rests on God, on Christ, not anything in us. And although there's mystery, it's a mystery that actually explains. And explains our experience. You know, why am I a Christian today? I remember hearing the gospel as an 8-year-old. I could have recited the message. I could explain it, but I was totally cold to it. I thought, that's all very nice, but it's got nothing to do with me. I'm happy to answer a question, I'm happy to get a prize, but it's got nothing to do with me. So what changed? God changed me. He used some people in that process, but fundamentally, what changed that attitude in me? What changed me from that sort of blindness of being able to hear the truth and yet not respond to putting my trust in Jesus? It must be God. And if you like, the mystery here is, well, why? Why was God merciful to me? That's what I don't understand. Think of the songs that we sing, the song we're going to sing at the end, assumes this doctrine. It talks about what I once was and how God's action has made me what I am now. Or hear this example I heard recently. There's a woman's worker in Cardiff who was visiting an elderly member of the church in hospital. And she prayed with this lady. And then the lady in the next bed sort of interrupted and said, look, are you Christians? I want to know more, about this. And, this person ended up, talking more to this lady. And soon after, she herself was converted. How did that happen? No one engineered that. It was God directing events. Aren't you glad that it's he who is sovereign. Well, here's a made-up story that might help us to sort of think about this doctrine in the right way. We're a bit like a person who steals a yacht from a harbour. And we take this nice yacht and sail it into the ocean. And as we're there in the sort of deep ocean, we discover the engine starts failing and discover that actually this yacht has a leak and it starts to sink. We didn't appreciate the reason it was in this harbour was because it was in there for repair. And you're deep in the ocean, you're clinging to the last bit of boat that's still afloat. A helicopter appears. And down on the winch comes the owner of the boat. Okay, it's a bit contrived. What does the man in the water say? You should be prosecuted for having a faulty boat in that harbour. Haven't you heard of health and safety regulations? Or does he say this? Well, what about all the other people? Why aren't you rescuing all the other people in difficulty? This isn't fair. Does he say, how did you find me? Have I been under surveillance? Or does he say, I didn't ask you to rescue me. You're infringing my free will. Well, I hope you can see that all of those responses would be pretty daft in that situation. And the problem is we are like the person on that sinking yacht. It's our fault. When rescue comes, you accept that rescue very gladly. Once you realize your need, it's the sweetest news of all to see that Jesus is your Savior. So just three applications to close. Christ saves. He says, whoever comes to him. So let's just be clear. You are hearing this message this morning. You don't need to ask questions about, well, what about other people that aren't hearing this? That's irrelevant as far as you're concerned this morning. You are hearing it. And I can categorically say that you are guilty. Every single human being is guilty before God. And Christ is saying here this morning that forgiveness is found in him. It couldn't be clearer. So if you don't respond, if you send that helicopter away, that is your fault. You can't blame anyone else for that. That is your decision. And it would be a very foolish one because Christ saves. Our second response is to praise God. This doctrine is meant to create astonishment in us. A bit like Bobby Charlton, why me? Well, indeed, for something actually even more significant, why me? It's meant to give us security, assurance. You know, it's about God's grip on you, not your grip on him. God keeps his promise. You know, it's not that God, you know, we choose something and there's a 14-day period where you can send it back if you change your mind. There's none of that with God. There's no returns policy. God keeps his promise. When he chooses, he doesn't change his mind. That gives us assurance. And the third application is tell everyone. This is an incentive to evangelism. The gospel is for everyone. When God told Paul in Corinth, he said, I've got many people in this city. Paul didn't say, well, that's great. I'll let you find them all and I'll put my feet up and go and do something else. We're told that Paul stayed 18 months in that city, probably longer than he stayed in just about anywhere else, preaching the gospel with the encouragement and the assurance that God would save. This is a massive encouragement and incentive for evangelism. In short, God choosing his bride is good news. And let's rejoice in that today.